I left early tonight from Upland. I took my time. And I'm glad I did, because I had time to spin out on a curve down Riverside. I ended up in somebody's front yard, but I did not hit their lamppost. I did not hit their split rail fence, though I came less than a foot from it, and a big old rock. And Jordan Geringer came and pulled me out. So thank you, Jordan. And I have to say, I am so glad that this did not happen 2 days ago, because I'm sure I'd have heard about it last night. And concerning last night. So we had no more than walked across the threshold of this church building, and people are coming at my wife Nancy, my daughter Kelly, and me, apologizing every which way. It was like variations on a theme. And by the time we're seated for dinner, and Jan gets on the mic and he says, "We want to make sure that the entertainers eat first so that they have time to prepare." And I thought to myself, well, what about the victims? Don't the victims get to eat first? And then the way I was really hearing it was more like, let's let the executioners eat first so they have a steady trigger finger and can hit the heart, which they did with aplomb, and we had a great evening. So thanks for everybody who took part. Okay, well, I ought to turn to the book of Jude and stand. We will not read the entire book, but I will read the meat of the matter here, which is verses 1 through 4. So hear the word of the Lord from the book of Jude. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen." You may be seated. Well, 20 years ago, maybe 25, a Sunday sermon would be supported by society the succeeding 6 days of the week. Not so much anymore, if at all, because society is hostile toward Christianity. And that hostility is dividing the church at any one of a number of levels, whether it has to do with the exclusivity of salvation, or the authority of God's Word, or sexual identity. Today, Christianity is clearly something for which we must contend. And that's why I want to address the discipline of contending for the faith, especially since what we have before us tonight speaks to it so clearly. It's just beautiful that we in the 21st century can turn to this first century word and find something so helpful. So we don't have a lot of time tonight. I'm not going to consider the authorship of the book, the background of the book, the dating of the book, all that kind of stuff. Tonight we're going to simply consider the purpose of the book, what it meant to the original audience, and what it means for us today. Even though the times in which we live are challenging, God's Word helps us to contend for the faith in a couple of different ways. First, defensively, that's what we're going to see here in the book, and then offensively as well, revealing what to look out for in others first, and then revealing how to prepare ourselves for conflict. So let's begin by taking a look at the overarching purpose of Jude, and not to be done by my younger colleagues, I thought I'd try PowerPoint tonight. I used to work with a fellow who would get up in front of a group like this and say, "I'm going to be using PowerPoint tonight," and then he would say, "I have the power," and then he would hold up a piece of chalk and say, "This is the point." Then he'd go to the board and start. But I'm in the 21st century, so I love the way this starts. He says, "At first I was eager to write you about our common salvation. So I was going to write something on which you could contemplate, cogitate, if you will. But now I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, to put down your book, to get up and out of your chair, to roll up your sleeves, and to pitch in." Now, concerning Jude's warning and phrasing, I want us to notice three things. First of all, this word appealing. It's a term that could also be rendered urging. It's intense. It's passionate. And then there's the term contend, which is actually made up of two parts. The first one is a Greek word from which we get the English term agonize. And the second one is a prefix which means upon. So this matter of contending is really a matter of sweat, struggling, striving. This book is not written to Monday morning quarterbacks, of which I used to be one, get together, do postmortems on the previous day's games. No, this book is written for those who are going to contend, who are going to step out onto the field and compete. And as I was working on these verses, I was reminded of those well-traveled words by Teddy Roosevelt, who said in the midst of a speech many years ago now, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of the deeds could have done them better. No, the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood." So we need to contend for the faith. Now, I want to clarify something. That is contend. That is not to be contentious. We're not to be argumentative or combative or belligerent. The term contend certainly bespeaks a wrestler in the ring, but not a bully out in the alley. And so as we contend for the faith, we need to have and manifest the fruit of the Spirit. A friend of mine once said, "The gospel is offensive enough, so there's no reason that we should be as well." It's a point well taken. So, we are to contend for the faith. The faith, not a faith, that which merely designates the theist from the atheist, that which describes the kind of king that Charles aspires to be should he succeed his mother to the throne of England. He said, I don't want to be known, which is a royal prerogative, as the defender of the faith, the Christian faith, but rather the defender of faith. Now, that's not what Jude is talking about here. Rather, he's talking about a faith that was delivered. That's how he describes it. It was delivered to his audience. You get the same thing in Corinth. The faith was delivered to Corinth. It was delivered to Galatia. It was delivered to them. It was not devised by them. It came from someplace other than their own imagination. And it came to them once and for all. It came in a comprehensive way. It came once, that is, in time, it's historic, and it came for all. It was for everybody. I said a minute ago that people today are wrangling about the exclusivity of the faith, and true, it is exclusive, but there's another sense in which it's entirely inclusive. Because you don't have to be born of a certain caste or class. You don't have to be born in a certain place. You don't have to have a particular ethnicity to embrace the gospel. It is for anybody and everybody It's for anybody, anywhere. It's for everybody, everywhere. And that faith that's delivered once for all, as we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we see is the teaching of Jesus to John 9, and specifically concerning the death he died to sin once for all. And I've got a whole list of references that bear that out. So why does Jude have this sense of urgency to contend for the faith? And it's because there are these Christian teachers who are discrediting the faith. As we read in verse 4, they're perverting the grace, that is, they're making it something sensual rather than something spiritual. And they're denying Christ, that is, they're making Him something other than Master and Lord. And what's fascinating is, I'm forgetting to advance these. So I'm not even really sure where I am with this mess. So anyway, tell me when I catch up to myself. All right, now I'm back in the 20th century. Yeah, right. Oh, boy, I'll tell you. This sermon is out of control. Well, the crazy thing is, as crazy as this moment is, that this teaching is going on in the church. It's not happening out there. You'd expect it to be happening out there. It's happening in here. And you say, well, how did these people get here? Well, they crept in, Jude says, unnoticed. Just like they secretly slipped into a church for which Paul was responsible, Galatians 2:4. Just like they did into churches for which Peter was responsible, 2 Peter 2:1. In fact, this is Paul's major concern throughout all the pastoral epistles. You'd think he'd be railing away on some aberrant immorality, but no, it's about false teachers. That's his preeminent concern. And so if this is something that can happen in a church for which Peter is responsible, for which Paul is responsible, for which Jude is responsible, it can happen here. And that's why we need to jealously guard the pulpit and every lectern throughout this building. That's why we need to be jealous about whom we put in front of our faces, whether it's coming off the television screen or the computer screen. That's why we need to be jealous for what comes into our ears by way of the radio as we drive through town, or podcasts as we listen during workouts. And contending for the faith should be important to us because it's important to Jesus. So much so that on the last day, when everybody comes before Him, those who discredited the gospel are going to be judged, both in the human realm, verse 5, and the angelic realm, in verse 6, and for their ungodly deeds and ungodly words, verse 15. So this is a matter mortal importance. So in the meantime, between the present trials and the future judgment, how does Jude exhort his audience to contend for the faith? Well, again, there are these two ways. Well, let me see if I can catch up to myself here. All right. Is that the authority? Yes, there we go. Here we go. There's the defensive posture and the offensive. He begins with the defense because, of course, the best offense is a good defense. The first thing that we need to do in contending for the faith is recognize the authority to which ungodly teachers appeal. And in verse 8, we see it's subjective dreams. It's not the objective word. Rather, it's to spirituality, but not necessarily Bible spirituality. I used to be a part of a group that met every other Wednesday night, and we would try to answer one question according to the Bible. And we addressed everything from illegal immigration to in vitro fertilization. And anytime you weighed in, you had to do so If you could begin your statement with these words, the Bible says, or the Bible seems to be saying here, or Scripture seems to indicate that. Because our natural reflex is to head toward the latest theological fad, the latest academic idea, what I think myself. We need to be like the Bereans, who search out the Scripture to see if what is said is true. False teachers, their authority is subjective. It's not objective, and specifically the objective Word of God. Not only should we recognize the authority to which false teachers appeal, but the actions that they perform. They do what they want. They defile the flesh. They don't really care about their body. They show favoritism. They follow their own sinful desires. They follow their own ungodly passions. They believe what they want. They are an authority unto themselves, so they reject authority. And as a result, they end up causing divisions within the church. And they say what they want. Because they don't care about God, they don't mind blaspheming Him, speaking harshly to others, grumbling, boasting even loudly. Their Christianity is really a self-styled affair. It's a kind of a buffet-style Christianity where you get to walk down the line of doctrines and take those that you like and leave behind those that you don't. A boutique-style Christianity where the only features are the ever-changing latest styles. This is highly appealing to people. And the problem is that it's so nuanced that the good guys can sometimes be portrayed as the bad guys. Consider how those who proclaim the gospel can be portrayed as absolutists in an age of relativism. The emphasis today is on the conversation. Not the conclusion, but just the conversation. If you can keep the conversation going, all the better. If you think you've landed at any sort of conclusion, you're out of the pool. You're an absolutist. As intolerant in an age of tolerance. I mean, who wants to be told to repent? It makes you sound like it's my way or the highway, or you're judging me, or you're superior to me. No, that's intolerant, and we don't tolerate those who are intolerant. It's irrelevant, since the most popular prophets are either dead or from somewhere else. You know, even in Jesus' day, he said these prophets to whom you refer were all killed by your grandparents. As targets to be discovered and discredited as hypocrites so that one can prove that the gospel is in fact wrong and go on living life on their own terms. And then as imbalanced, that is, you're always about the gospel. You're always bringing the gospel into this, that, and something else. Can't you just leave it alone? You're imbalanced. Well, these are the teachers with whom we are instructed to contend because they're dangerous. They're like hidden reefs. They look inviting on the surface, but they're dangerous beneath the surface. I was reminded of this just this past month. My nephew went home to visit his mom and his siblings in California, and he went spearfishing down at the ocean, and he got taken out by a wave. No problem. He landed in the water, but once he got below it, he got slammed against a reef. And he tore his feet up and ended up at the hospital. And that's the way false teachers are. They're dangerous. They look okay on the surface. But when you get below the matter, then they become dangerous. These teachers are deceptive. They're like clouds without water, never producing what they promise. I know you've been outside on a hot summer day and you see that bank of clouds coming in and you think, here it comes. Rain, on the other side of which is a cold front. and those clouds come, and they keep going, and there's no rain, and there's no relief. That's like a false teacher, deceptive. He looks like he's going to deliver, but in the end, nothing. They're a disappointment. They're like trees without fruit. In fact, they're even dead, with no ability to produce what they promised. So they're like a tree that's in a grove, all of which are producing except that tree. And when you go to the tree, you find out not only is it past harvest time, but this tree will never produce because it's dead. These teachers are disgraceful. They're like wild waves that cast up foam. They come on strong, but they leave nothing of lasting value. This past summer, my middle daughter and I were at Laguna Beach. And that's the one thing we noticed. For all the turbulence of the Pacific surf, all it leaves behind is this foam on the beach. A lot of bluster, but nothing to really show for it. And these teachers are disorienting. They're like wandering stars, it says there in verse 13. They point the way, but it's always in the wrong direction. It's like trying to shoot a course to fix your sextant on the North Star, only to find that you've fixed it on the International Space Station that's in motion, and then you end up going everywhere and nowhere at the same time. Now, here's the deal. The victims of these false teachers are not the false teachers, because their fate has already been mapped out for them, as we saw back in verse 4. Really, the victims are those, the defenseless persons, who sit under their teaching, some of whom are our family members and our friends. And so we need to be very interested in who these teachers are and how they've worked their ways into our lives. Well, this is how we defend ourselves against those who would take advantage of us, by recognizing their authority and their actions and their lethal results. How do we mount an offense against them? Well, as we begin to wind down, we realize that we first have to pay attention to the Lord. Verse 17 tells us, remember the Word. Growing in Christ is about returning to the ancient paths and testing them again and again and again and again. I used to say sometimes to students, I don't think I've learned anything new in the last 25 years. I just keep learning the same thing over and over and over again. You think you love the Lord? Okay, let's test that love. And you go back to those same scriptures and you find how much greater the ballast is. You think you believe? Well, let's test that belief. And you go back to those same scriptures and you see how strong that rock really is. Second, pay attention to yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 21, by building yourself up in the faith, pay attention to your interior life. By praying in the Holy Spirit, look up. And waiting for the last day, looking ahead, keeping your eye on the prize. Believe it or not, when I was in junior high, I was on the track team, and I ran the anchor leg of the 440 relay. And I remember I used to get that baton and boom, start pumping my arms and lifting my knees and going around the curve. And there was only one thing on which I had my eyes fixed, though there were many things. There was the roaring crowd, among which were my mother and father. There were the competitors that were all around me. There was my coach calling on encouragement from the infield, but my eyes were fixed on the tape. Because that's all that mattered. And that's all that matters as we move forward. Looking within, looking up, looking ahead. And then paying attention to others. Verse 22 through 23. Not just the purveyors of the ungodliness. We need to be on the lookout for them. But the victims of ungodliness as well. We're to have mercy on them, Jude says there at the end of the book. But we need to be careful lest we get pulled into their error. So it's kind of like a reconnaissance mission. We're going out and we're helping those who have fallen victim to these teachers. I think of a friend of mine who he flew reconnaissance flights in Vietnam. So he would go help pick people out of the jungle who had ended up behind enemy lines for one reason or another. He did this in a Piper Cub, which is just a little plane that wasn't even armed. He could do it. He got it done. But he had to be very careful. And that's the way we need to be when dealing with people who have succumbed to the wiles of a false teacher. So we are to contend for the faith. Defensively, offensively, that's the package, but how do we hold it all together? What's the bow on top of it all? And that's contained in verses 24 and 25. Keep your eye on Christ, because He is the one through all those ways that's able to keep you from stumbling and present you on the last day in His presence with great joy. Well, let's pray. Lord, we live in a wily world, and there are those who would love to sink their teeth into us, love to take us down. I pray that you would heighten our awareness of these persons and the ways in which they work, the appealing ways in which they work. Help us to not be contentious, but to contend faithfully according to Your Word with the help of the Spirit in company with our brothers and sisters to defend and even advance the faith. May we keep our eyes, Lord, on the last day. And we pray all this in Your name. Amen.